As I begin this morning, I just want to share a few thoughts with you before we actually set forth the message. You've already heard who I am. I just want to share with you a little bit of my background. I was raised in San Diego, California, and my mother was a very faithful Lutheran, a German Lutheran, and I attended the Lutheran Church for many years, up until I was about 18 or 19, until I went away to college. And during that period of time, as I went to UCLA and did graduate work, my heart and my life left the church. And I became part of the world. I was pursuing advanced degrees. I did research in the University of California and then entered into the aerospace industry. Worked in the aerospace industry for 15 years approximately. And it was during that time that later, during that latter part of that 15-year period, that the Lord got a hold of me. And it was an unusual way that He worked. I was searching for answers in my life at that particular time. And it happened that God used the Wall Street Journal to get my attention. One evening as I was reading the Wall Street Journal, there was a full-page advertisement in the journal, and it promoted this free offer. And it described these very well-known business figures as well as sports figures, very well-known, that were all promoting this same free offer. And if you called the 800 number, they would send you this gift offer. And I thought to myself, well, if it's in the Wall Street Journal, it's got to be okay. And so I called their 800 number, and I received the package in the mail. About 4 weeks later, it was on a spring afternoon around April. I was living in Malibu at the time, and I was coming home actually from Hughes. It was called Hughes Aircraft Company at that time, and working on a proposal. I came home, got the mail, went upstairs, and there it was. And I opened up the package, and there was this literature and then a book called Power for Living. Well, I began to read the literature. Now, in the meantime, I had been listening to some of these religious programs trying to get self-help. And, they were interesting. But as I read the literature, my mind went back to what I had learned as a Lutheran. And then in this book called Power for Living, they recommended saying a prayer to invite Jesus to come into your life. And you know what I did? I was so distraught at the time, although people didn't recognize it. I was so distraught that I was willing to do anything. And I prayed and I asked the Lord, show me what you want me to do, and I will do it. And after saying that prayer, I thought to myself, you know, I'm going to start reading the Bible again. And I got out the old King James Bible and I decided I was going to start reading it from cover to cover. And which is exactly what I did. And at Hughes, where I worked, there was a Bible study. And they met every Tuesday afternoon at about 12 noon. And I decided I was going to attend. And I asked these folks, you know, I had already come to the conclusion there must be a church out there that God wants His people to attend. Now, I had started going back to various churches. I went to the Lutheran, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, and, you know, just searching around. And I asked the people, these young folks in the Bible study, would you pray for me about finding that God would show me the right church? And so we all knelt down and prayed. They said, listen, we're not going to promote any church, but we'll ask God to show you the right church for you. So we all knelt down and prayed, and it was shortly thereafter I saw a man sitting behind a desk teaching from the Bible on television, and he said something about the Sabbath. And I looked up the closest Seventh-day Adventist church in the Yellow Pages, and it happened to be in Santa Monica, California. And I went there the next Sabbath, and I asked the pastor after the worship service, have you ever heard of this book called The Great Controversy? Because I had heard of it from the literature I got from this television program. Well, he had a copy, and he gave me a paperback copy, and I had to go to Japan on a business trip. And on that trip, a 10-day trip, I read a good portion of The Great Controversy. And at that time, I had been fumbling around trying to understand the book of Revelation. I read Hal Lindsey's books, couldn't make heads or tails out of what he was trying to say and harmonizing it with the Bible. And after reading The Great Controversy it all started to fall into place. And so within a matter of a few months, I was convinced that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was where God wanted me to be. And I was baptized at the end of that year after thoroughly searching God's Word and reading the Spirit of Prophecy, and I was baptized at the end of that year. Well, that's how fast God led me. By the time I received that package in the mail from the Wall Street Journal to the time I was actually sitting in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and we had asked God in prayer for Him to show me where to be, it was no longer than a matter of about 6 to 8 weeks. That's how fast God answered that prayer as I had been going around to all these other churches. Well, I share that story with you so that you will understand that indeed I was searching with all my heart for truth. And I tell you, and I'm sure you understand it, that anybody who is sincerely searching for truth, God will put them exactly where He wants them immediately. If you're searching for the right church, He'll put you exactly where He wants you. Well, it was shortly after that that I got acquainted with the 1888 message. There was a Country Life restaurant in Los Angeles, California. I went to the Country Life restaurant, and these folks there at the Country Life told me about this meeting that was going to be held up at Camp Cedar Falls in Southern California Conference. And I went, and there was Robert Wieland and some of his friends and preaching about the 1888 message. And so at that point, I was quite impressed with what he had to say. He preached on the love of God, and he had a powerful sermon on God's love. And I got acquainted with Jones and Wagner, got some of their writings, and one thing led to another, and ultimately I became president of the 1888 Message Study Committee. Now, that didn't happen right away, but it was after a matter of 4 or 5 years that I became the president of that committee. So that's a brief history of why I'm here, and it was as a result of that experience with the 1888 Study Committee and my investigation after a number of years that finally convinced me that there were some things that simply didn't harmonize with the Bible. But what I'm going to bring you this morning is a message of what Wagner and Jones were preaching in the 1888 General Conference and in the years thereafter, up until about 1896. And it was after 1894, 95, 96 that Wagner and Jones started to go somewhat astray theologically. Well, we'll get into that later this afternoon. But in their message, it was an emphasis on Christ, our righteousness. And, you know, perhaps the most concise description of the 1888 message is given by Ellen White in Testimonies to Ministers, page 91 and 92. Let me just read a quotation to you. "The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety." There is the key phrase. It presented justification through faith in the surety, Christ Jesus. It invited people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. You catch that? You receive Christ and His righteousness through faith in the surety. It will be made manifest in your life through obedience to all the commandments of God. Now that's the dual emphasis that Ellen White placed on the message that was brought by Jones and Wagner. Christ, our righteousness and faith, and it will be made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands, that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure. Well, there you have a brief and condensed description of the 1888 message. Now, she says, Ellen White says, that it was to be attended with the outpouring of His Holy Spirit and with a loud cry. Now, you know, as Seventh-day Adventists, what that means. That means it was the beginning of the fourth angel uniting with the third angel. She says that that message was the third angel's message. Elsewhere, she says that justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. So when we think of the third angel's message, we often think of the beast and worshiping the beast and his image and taking the mark and the wrath of God coming upon those who do. But she says, no, the third angel's message is justification by faith. That is the third angel's message in verity, in truth. Elsewhere, she says that we have placed an emphasis on the commandments of God, but we have placed little or no emphasis on the faith of Jesus. Now, if you read the last verse of the third angel's message, what is it? Every Seventh-day Adventist should have it memorized by heart. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and what? And the faith of Jesus. Now, you might note that it doesn't say faith in Jesus. It says faith of Jesus. Here's what she has to say in the 1888 materials, page 430. The first part of the message has been dwelt upon mostly. The last part, casually, that text that we just read. The faith of Jesus is not comprehended. We must talk it, we must live it, we must pray it, educate the people to bring this part of the message into their home. Let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there you have it. The faith of Jesus has not been comprehended. We must educate the people to bring it into their life, into their home, into the church. So, what Jones and Wagner were presenting was an emphasis on the faith of Jesus. Now, as you're going to learn this afternoon, they were opposed by G.I. Butler and Uriah Smith and some of the pioneers, and their emphasis was on the commandments of God. Well, we'll get into that conflict this afternoon when we go into the message. But what we want to deal with this morning is, what is this emphasis on the faith of Jesus that she, Ellen White, found so enthralling? You know, when we read some of the most familiar passages in the New Testament in Paul's writings, for example, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then Paul goes on to say that this message, that is the gospel, reveals the righteousness of Christ from faith unto faith. Now, we might ask the question, well, what are you talking about, Paul, here? What do you mean from faith to faith? How is the righteousness of God revealed? Does God reveal His righteousness through our faith? Now, have you ever thought about that? If God reveals His righteousness through our faith, and what is God's righteousness? It's what He does to bring things to a correct standing. It's what He does to set things right. Now, if God reveals His righteousness through our faith in Jesus, how long is He going to have to wait? Going to have to wait a mighty long time, isn't He? Now, if God, on the other hand, reveals His righteousness, the way He set things right, if He reveals that through the faith of Jesus, we know it's going to happen. Is that right? So when we read that text, His righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, we need to think of it in a little bit different terms. In fact, we're going to show how that is possible when we read a little bit further here in the book of Romans. So you see that the faith of Jesus idea is much more of a theocentric, God-centered way of reading the Bible. Whereas the idea of our faith in Jesus is more of a man-centered way of reading the Bible. So think of it in those terms, and there certainly are places where the Bible talks about faith in Jesus. There is no question about that. But there are other places, and we'll show those to you this morning in Scripture, where the emphasis is clearly on the faith of Jesus in the way He reveals His righteousness. So, just as an example, let us all turn here to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 13. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, you notice here that it says that Abraham and his seed would be heir of the world. Now, first, let me ask you the question. Did Abraham ever become heir of the world? Who is the heir of the world? Christ is heir of the world. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you will discover that Jesus has been appointed heir of the world. Now, let's go back to this text again. Verse 13. For the promise that he would become heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his what? To his seed. Now, who is the seed of Abraham? We are. And who else? Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Hold your fingers here in Romans 4, verse 13, and go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is who? So who is the seed of Abraham? Who were the promises made to? To Abraham and to his what? To his seed, Christ. Okay. So the promise that Abraham's seed would become heir of the world was not through the law, but through what? Through the righteousness of faith, Romans 4:13. So how did Christ become heir of the world? Through the righteousness of faith. Exactly. So Christ becomes heir of the world through the righteousness of faith. How did Christ live? He lived by faith, did he not? He lived by faith in his Father. So Christ became heir of the world through the righteousness of faith. And Abraham becomes a joint heir with Christ, and we become joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, is that right? Through Christ. Through faith in Christ. All right? So the heir of the world idea and the faith of Jesus go together. One other text, just to illustrate this one more time, Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Now, if you have the old King James Version, you will have the correct reading of this text. Now, all the modern translations translate it slightly differently, but the old King James still retains the Greek. And let's take a look at Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So how are we justified, folks? By the faith of Jesus. Do you see it? Now, if you don't have the old King James Version, you won't see that. It will say faith in Jesus. And all the modern translations say the same thing, faith in Jesus. But you know what? The Greek is actually in the genitive. It is not in the dative. It's in the genitive or possessive, and it literally reads the faith of Jesus Christ. We are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we who have believed. So God justifies humanity by the faith of Jesus, and it's given to those who believe, you see? So God works out a justification or a salvation, and he offers it to all those who believe, but it was worked out through Jesus Christ. Amen? So you can see that salvation is all a work of God. Amen? Yet it's not your faith that saves you. It is faith. It's Jesus that saves you through his faith, and you receive it by believing in what he did and how he did it. All right. Now, The early Christian fathers from 100 AD, right after Paul, until about 300 AD, they all emphasized in their writings when they were either exegeting or writing about Galatians or Romans, they always described the faith of Jesus. And now I'm talking about some of the patristic fathers such as Origen and Clement of Alexandria, Polycarp, the Shepherd of Hermas, Ignatius of Antioch, the Odes of Solomon do the same thing, and Tertullian. These were all some of the early Christian fathers from 100 to 300 AD. It was around 300 AD, around 360, 370, that Augustine brought about a new emphasis. And his emphasis was on faith in Jesus. Augustine lived from 354 until 440 AD. And it was from that time onward until the Reformation, when Martin Luther and Zwingli and all the other great reformers, Martin Luther in particular, placed a great emphasis on faith in Jesus, did he not? Justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was at that point, and since the point of the Reformation, that we as Protestants and even Catholics place the emphasis on faith in Jesus Christ. And so for Luther and the other reformers, justification by faith was the major motif in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. But expressions like righteousness of God and faith in Jesus were keystones in their gospel presentation. Now, you can imagine that any revision in those terms, like changing faith in Jesus to the faith of Jesus, might unsettle the tenets of Christianity, you see. Faith in Jesus to faith of Jesus, what are you talking about? Now, let me just share with you how Paul, by the way, I must just allude here to the fact that Ellen White goes on to say, and let me give you the quotation here, in Special Testimonies to Ministers and Workers, Series A, number 9, 1897, page 61, she asks the question, what is justification by faith? She goes on to say, it is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the what? In the dust. And doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. Justification by faith is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. Now, when you read, as we've just talked about, justification by the faith of Jesus, that even is more clear in laying the glory of man in the dust, is it not? Okay, now let's all turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Now, Paul is telling the folks in Rome, he had been longing to come to them, and he was more than willing to preach the gospel. He said, you know, I'm not ashamed to come to Rome, the largest city, the most prosperous city in the world. I'm not ashamed to come, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so he says here in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So the gospel is what? It's power. It's power for everyone who believes. It's power in this life to overcome every cherished and besetting sin, if you truly believe. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, now the it, in it refers to the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, you'll notice here it says, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul takes that quotation, the just shall live by faith, and it's taken directly from the book of Habakkuk. Now, many people think that Paul just lifted that little phrase out of the book of Habakkuk with having no concern whatsoever for the context of the book of Habakkuk, and he just used it as a simple proof text for what he was trying to set forth in the book of Romans. But that's not quite the case. He took that quotation from the book of Habakkuk for a reason. And the reason he took it, we will discover as we turn to the book of Habakkuk. Let's take a look at the book, the little book of Habakkuk, the justification, Old Testament book, justification by faith. Habakkuk, just after the book of Nahum, after the book of Micah, and just before Zephaniah. Now, Habakkuk is very distressed. He sees that devastation is happening to the people in Israel. It's all around him. Things are getting worse and worse, and he can see the approaching army of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, about to take place. And he asks God a question. Let's take a look at his question that he asked God in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you in violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. It all arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What Habakkuk is saying here, Lord, what are you going to do about all this devastation? You promised to protect Israel. Are you unjust? Are you being unfair? Are you not living up to your promises? In other words, Habakkuk is accusing God of not taking care of a problem he ought to be taking care of. This whole passage, this the beginning part of Habakkuk, is all about a theodicy question. Now, a theodicy question is about God's holy character, His holiness, His justice, and His righteousness. That's what He proclaims to be. Then if you are what you say you are, how can you allow all this devastation to happen to your people? How can you allow little babies to be killed if you are just and holy and righteous? This is a theodicy question about the character of God. In fact, it's part of the great controversy, is it not? It's the whole great controversy theme. And what we see in the book of Habakkuk is the great controversy theme being played out in Habakkuk's questions to God. And so, how does God answer Habakkuk here? Let's take a look at verse 5. God says, listen, Habakkuk, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment is coming upon you. In other words, God is saying, yeah, that's right. That's right, Habakkuk. What you see is what's going to happen, and it's for a reason. In other words, judgment is going to come. And then Habakkuk asks another question, question number 2. Let's take a look at it. Question number 2 in verse 12. Habakkuk asks God a question again. O Lord, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? So Habakkuk goes at it again. He accuses God, why are you allowing these things to happen? Now, God answers his question now in chapter 2. Let's see how God answers Habakkuk's second question. Habakkuk first says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. So Habakkuk knows he's going to get nailed here. Okay, now let's read God's answer to Habakkuk, verse 2. Of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision that you just saw about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans coming to bring judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem. Write the vision and make it plain on the tablets that they may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It will come, but at the end it will speak. It will happen and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, you know how our pioneers use this text, right? the vision will surely come. William Miller and others use it in an interpretation of the delay when the coming didn't come in the spring of 1844, right? And they still waited in anticipation to October of 1844. It will not tarry, it will come. Now, Paul quotes this passage again in the book of Hebrews. You can read it there later. Now, let's go to verse 4. Behold, God says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But look at this. But the just shall live by what? By his faith. Now, why does God insert that passage, that little line right there? The just shall live by his faith. Well, let me explain that this is really a messianic allusion. The one who is going to live by his faith is the just one. In fact, it's literally translated in the Hebrew, the just one, the righteous one, shall live by his faith. And when he does, he will set things right. So Habakkuk is asking the question, why are you letting all this stuff go on? Why are you letting this devastation go on? God answers him and he says, don't worry, don't worry. The just one, the righteous one, will live by his faith. And when he does, he will set things right. Now, folks, let me ask you, when did that happen? When did God set things right? It happened at the cross because it was the faith of Jesus that took him to the cross. And how was the great controversy settled? And what is the real essence, the underlying problem, or the accusations that are leveled against God in the great controversy by Satan? It's about his law, the foundation of his government, and the accusation is that his law is unjust, it needs to be changed, it cannot be obeyed. Isn't that what Satan promulgated in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say, his law, that you should not do this? And that has been the great controversy ever since, that God's law is unfair, it's unjust, it cannot be obeyed, it needs to be changed. And how was that controversy settled? It was settled at the cross where God set things right through the faith of Jesus. Where what happened at the cross? The law was magnified at the cross. Amen? That's what happened at the cross. The law was magnified at the cross because the law could not be changed. Death, the second death, had to come and the human race had to die. And for all intents and purposes, the human race died by virtue of that representative man, Christ Jesus. And the law was satisfied. The controversy was settled once and for all. And so what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 1, when he alludes to the righteousness of God being revealed from faith even unto faith, he's talking about the righteousness of God, Romans 1, verse 17, even the righteousness of God from faith even for faith. The faith of Jesus reveals the righteousness of God, and it's for our faith that we might believe. So when you read that passage from now on, in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for as it is written, the just one, Jesus Christ, shall live by his faith. Amen? Okay, now how does God, or how does Paul explain and elucidate this idea? Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 3. Now, in Romans chapter 3, Paul is dealing with God's fairness. And he says, God shows no partiality between Jews and Greeks. You know, the Jews had always thought it was all for them, that they were the chosen people, and if anybody slipped in, it was by accident, but we're the ones. But God is saying, through Paul, he is no respecter of person. He shows no partiality. And moreover, let's take a look here in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. And moreover, let's take a look at Romans 3 and verse 1, 2, and 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? That is, what if some of the Jews, the Israelites, did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God? You see that? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And what does Paul respond? Certainly not. An emphatic no, he says. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you, God, might be justified by your words. So what we're dealing here with is God's faithfulness. And the question is, God, are you really being faithful to your promises to Israel? And that is the question that many Israelites and Jews are asking. Have you been faithful to your promises? They say no. Paul is saying yes. And he says yes. And the reason he says yes is explained in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Will unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Emphatically no. Nada. God forbid. And the evidence that his faithfulness is not being taken away is shown in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Let's take a look at that. This is a key passage. Now, here are what four theologians have said about this passage, Romans 3, 21 to 26. Now, if there's any passage in Paul's writings that really is the nugget, the essence of what he's trying to say, it's in chapter 3, 21 to 26. It is the kind of the capsule summary of Paul's message. But it's rather condensed, and let's take a look at it. Here's what Cranfield has to say about this passage. He says it is the center and heart of the whole of Scripture. E. Caseman says the following. He says this passage is the thesis proper of Paul's writings. Riverdose says the following. Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the great programmatic summary of his gospel. And J.A.T. Robinson says the following. The most concentrated and heavily theological summary of the Pauline gospel. And every word has to be wrestled with. Did you hear that? Every word has to be wrestled with. Okay, now let's turn to that passage, Romans 3, 21. Take a look at it. Romans 3, 21. Now, Paul is now explaining why the faithfulness of God cannot be disputed. And he says the following. But now the righteousness of God, that is how God sets things right. Now, when you read the word righteousness of God, keep in mind that it really means how God sets things right, his righteousness, how he sets things right. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, that is, apart from law keeping, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, did the law and the prophets reveal the righteousness of God? Well, God reveals his righteousness, but he reveals it, remember, through whom? He reveals it through Jesus Christ, remember? He reveals it through the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how he reveals it. And did he reveal it in the law and the prophets? Well, if you read, for example, Isaiah chapter 49, you will reveal how God reveals his righteousness through the faith of Jesus. Isaiah 49, verse 7 in particular. In fact, the first eight verses in Isaiah 49 is a conversation between the Father and the Son about how the Son is going to set things right and save Israel. And you read Isaiah chapter 11, you read Isaiah chapter 6, you read Isaiah 53. It's all about the revelation of God's righteousness in the Old Testament. And how about the law and the prophets? The law in the book of Genesis, that's part of the law. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the righteousness of God being revealed. What does he tell the serpent? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, he tells the serpent, between your seed and her seed, the woman's seed, and he, the seed of the woman, who's that? Jesus Christ, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That would happen at the cross. The seed of the woman would crush his head. That is the righteousness of God, how he would set things right. Right there in the law. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So, let's go back here, 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through what? Through faith what? The faith of Jesus Christ. Most of your modern translations will say faith in Jesus, but it literally is through the faith of Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. So God reveals His righteousness, and it's given to all and upon all who believe. For there's no difference. Why does He say there's no difference? Because He's dealing with Jews and Greeks. Yeah, there's no partiality with God. He's no respecter of person. There's no difference. But He's saying it within the context of all those who what? All those who believe. It's given to those, and it's upon those who believe, because there's no difference. Whether you're a Jew, a Greek, a heathen, if you believe, there's no difference. It's given to you. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we have all sinned in our past lives, and do we not continue to fall short of the glory of God? You know, we are born with a nature that is sinful. We're born with a nature that we are told in the spirit of prophecy that has inbred sin. We are born with inborn evil. Now, those are things that we cannot help, are they? So we have something in our nature that we cannot help. And it's always there struggling for the supremacy, even when you believe. Now, if you're totally dependent upon God, you will be able to overcome those problems of inborn evil and inbred sin. However, it is possible for it to get the best of you sometimes. Is that right? But God will have a people where they, before He comes, is that right? That will have gotten a victory. They're known as 144,000. So never give up. Press forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? So we have all fallen short. All have sinned. All fall short. But what does it say then? Being justified freely by His grace. Now some people would read that and say, well, we've all sinned. That's everyone, right? So everyone's being justified. You see that? How they can read that way? All have sinned, and therefore all are being justified. Well, we're going to deal with that this afternoon. But what did we just discover? It says it's given to those who believe because there's no difference. The key phrase is there is no difference between Jew and Greek who believe. For all of those who believe have all sinned, and they all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the only way you can be justified freely is through redemption that is in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're justified freely. If you're outside of Christ, you are not justified freely, period. Now, those connected with the 1888 Study Committee will say categorically that everybody has been justified freely. You have to resist it and throw it away in order to lose it. You just have to believe that you've been justified freely. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that it's been given to those, the righteousness of God has been given to those who believe. There's no difference whether you're Jew or Greek. All have sinned, Jew or Greek believers, being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's read on. Whom God set forth in verse 25 to be a propitiation by His blood through the faith. Now, often this is read as God, this idea of propitiation. What does that mean? It's a big word. It basically means to when you propitiate somebody, you are appeasing them somehow. Now, the question we might ask here, well, what is being propitiated here? Is God being appeased? Yeah, are we being appeased? Or is something else being appeased? What is being satisfied? In other words, what is being satisfied? What does God? What does the blood of Christ satisfy ultimately? It satisfies what? It satisfies the claims of the law for sin. Is that right? And so what does it say here? Whom God set forth to be a satisfaction or a propitiation or a means of reconciliation. A better translation of propitiation here would be a means of reconciliation or a satisfaction. And God satisfies the claims of the law for sin through what? Through the blood. Now, some of your Bibles will say faith in His blood. Now, it is true that we are saved through faith in the blood of Christ. But the Greek is actually talking about something different here. It is saying that we are saved by His blood, by the blood of Jesus, through the faith. Through whose faith? Through the faith of Jesus. So again here, when you read this idea of faith in verse 25, it is actually talking about the faith of Jesus. In order to what? In order to demonstrate the righteousness of God. So what does God do? He sets forth His Son as a means of satisfying the law by His blood for a demonstration of His righteousness. Now, does God demonstrate His righteousness through our faith in His blood or through the faith of Jesus? He demonstrates His righteousness through the faith of Jesus, not through our faith in His blood. If He had to wait to demonstrate His righteousness through our faith in His blood, how long would He wait? Forever. So He demonstrates His righteousness through the faith of Jesus that took Him to the cross where His blood was shed in order that we might have faith. Because is not Jesus the author and the finisher of all faith? And what happens when you come to Jesus? He now becomes the author of true, genuine, saving faith for you and I. And that's when you begin to have the faith of Jesus. That's why He's called the author and the finisher of faith. When you come to Him, that's when you begin to have the faith of Jesus. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, up until the cross, what did God do? The sins that had all been committed had never been taken care of, have they? From the time of Adam until the cross, 4,000 years, the sins were never taken care of. So what did God do? He kind of winked at them, held them in forbearance, and He said, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. And He takes care of it finally at the cross, where every sin has been satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. Is it not true that He paid the penalty? He paid it all. Don't we sing that hymn? He paid it all. He is the ransom for how many men? He's the ransom for all men. He is the Savior of all men, but especially those who what? Especially those who believe. Yes, His ransom of blood gives probationary life to all men. That's the reason we all live. It's by virtue of the cross where His blood was shed is the reason that we're all living and breathing today, whether we believe or not. So His cross benefits everybody, but it only benefits those who believe unto salvation. Amen? Okay, let's read the rest of this text. He passed over the sins that were previously committed in order, again, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, at the present time, even now, that He might be just, that who might be just? That God might be just. Now, what does it mean that God has to be just? He has to be vindicated. Because if He never took care of the sin problem, what would happen? Satan's accusations would be what? They would be true. But He does take care of the sin problem at the cross, and He is now, He declares, and the angels declare, that He is just and vindicated. So God was vindicated and justified at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in order that He might be just and the justifier of the one from what? That He might be just and the justifier from the one who has faith in Jesus or the one who has from the faith of? That He might be just and the justifier from the one from the faith of Jesus Christ. So that last portion of verse 26, again, is the faith of Jesus. If you have the Old King James, does it not say faith of Jesus? Okay, underline it. If you have a modern translation, cross out in and put of. Not faith in Jesus, but faith of Jesus. Now, are you beginning to see the emphasis of why Ellen White said, we have placed the emphasis on the commandments of God up until 1888 with all the pioneers, Uriah Smith and G.I. Butler and all the rest. And here come along these two young guys, Jones and Wagner, and they're saying, no, it's the faith of Jesus. And the way they do that, especially Wagner, is from the book of Galatians, where he puts the emphasis on Christ and His righteousness rather than on the law. Okay. So I hope now that you're beginning to catch the idea here of why Ellen White was so excited about the message that Jones and Wagner were bringing. Now, I must tell you that Wagner was not conveying what I just conveyed to you. He was not preaching the faith of Jesus in just the way I presented it to you this morning. But what I am telling you is this is exactly what the passage says in the book of Romans. And what I'm telling you about Habakkuk and the great controversy theme in the book of Habakkuk and the vindication, the theodicy question of God's character in the book of Habakkuk is what Paul is dealing with here in the book of Romans. He's dealing with the question of God's character. God, are you just in not keeping the promises that you made to your people Israel? And God is saying, yes, in every way I am just, because now the righteousness of God is revealed, whether you're a Jew or Greek, for all those who believe. Because my name has been vindicated ultimately through the faith of Jesus. And all those who believe, my righteousness is given to them. Okay, well, there you have it in a nutshell. Let's just turn for further emphasis to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as what? As crucified. What is the theme of Paul's message? Christ and Him crucified. Amen? That's Paul's emphasis. Christ and Him crucified. Who has bewitched you? Did I not clearly preach to you and portray to you Christ and Him crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of what? By the hearing of what?
Faith.
By the hearing of faith. What faith is he talking about here? He's talking about the faith of Jesus. So when he portrayed Christ and Him crucified, he was portraying the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus that took him to the cross. So when Paul could not preach the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the cross, without talking about the faith of Jesus. Did you receive this Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Holy Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the what? Or by the hearing of faith, the faith of Jesus. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? Guess what? Abraham had heard about the faith of Jesus. That's why he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did not Abraham see our day? I mean, did they not see God's Christ's day? Didn't Jesus say, Abraham has seen my day? In other words, Abraham had not only seen Christ's day, but he had heard about and seen the faith of Jesus. And when he had heard and seen the faith of Jesus, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? All right, there you have it. The faith of Jesus. That's how we are accounted righteous, when you believe it, how he justifies you. Okay, just for further emphasis, take a look here at verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by the faith of what? By faith in Jesus or by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Okay, now if you read that, the promise has been given to those who believe in Jesus Christ or by faith in Christ, it becomes redundant because it says faith in Christ and then it's given to those who believe. That's redundancy. But Paul is saying, the promise is given. Now, what is the promise that he's talking about here in Galatians? It's the promise of the inheritance. If you read just a few of the verses upward in verse 19, you read it, Paul is talking about the inheritance, that we might become a joint heir with Christ. The inheritance. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promise. What is the promise? It's the promise of the inheritance. But God gave it to Abraham by what? Promise. Now look at verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of the inheritance by the faith of who? So how does the inheritance come about? by the faith of Jesus. That's why he's heir of the world. And it's given to all those who believe. All right, well, I think you're getting the point that the inheritance comes through the faith of Jesus Christ and is given to all those who believe. Now, finally, just to wrap it up, let's go to our keynote passage in the book of Revelation. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, what is Paul dealing with in Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14? Paul is basically dealing with the great controversy theme in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 12, 13, and 14. And right in the beginning of chapter 12, we see in verse 6, Revelation chapter 12, or verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." Now it says, war broke out in heaven. Now that happened before the creation of the earth, before Adam and Eve. What is this war that broke out in heaven? Was it a war of guns and knives and tanks and F-15s? No, the word war there is the word polemos in Greek, and it means polemics. That's where we get our word polemics. This war is not a war of fistfights and knives and blood. It's a war of polemical argument. It's a war of ideas. It's a war of philosophy. It's a God's philosophy and ideas versus Satan's philosophy and ideas. That's the war that began in heaven. And when Satan or Lucifer began to have different ideas than God, war broke out, finally. That's the war that's being talked about here. Ideas, God's ideas, and his philosophies as opposed to Lucifer. A place was found for them no longer, and that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Who's the serpent of old? The devil and Satan. That serpent of old, that takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? So this great controversy theme takes us back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent of old. What did he do? He accused God. He told Eve, no, God didn't really say that. His law can't be obeyed. You'll be fine. You decide what to do for yourself. Look at me. I'm fine. Didn't hurt me a bit. So here we have the controversy theme taken back to the Garden of Eden right here, the serpent of old. And it's dealing with God's law, the underlying problem in the great controversy. His government, his law, is God being fair and just. And what do we read on here? In verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, knowing he has great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." What did he come down to earth to do? He came down in verse 9. Let's read it one more time in verse 9. "For that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives." So what does he do? Deceives the whole world. But who gets the victory? Look at verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been" what? Cast down. Where did that happen? At the cross. The great controversy was settled. So, what's going on now? It's settled at the cross, but he comes down with great wrath to deceive the whole world. Is that what he's still trying to do? Why is God allowing this great controversy to go on for as long as it's gone on? Because he is going to have a church, he's going to have a people that will vindicate God himself. Just as Christ vindicated God at the cross, he will have a church, a people at the end of time, who will allow themselves to be, they will allow God to use them to vindicate his name through them. Amen? That's the reason the controversy is still going on. And so how does God wrap up the great controversy? We see the picture, the third angel's message being presented, justification by faith in the surety, the third angel's message in verity, and it concludes, the third angel's message concludes with what? Revelation 14, verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints." Why are they patient?
They keep the commandments of God and have faith of Jesus.
here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God. Now, by the way, you know that word keep? You know, often we think that means to obey the commandments of God. But you know the word keep in Greek is the word tereo, and it means to hold on to take care of, to cherish. You know, in Genesis, that same word in Hebrew is used in the Septuagint, which is Greek, and where God tells Adam to do what? He tells Adam to keep the garden. You remember that? Keep the garden. Now, did God tell Adam to obey the garden or to keep the garden? To keep the garden, tereo. And it means to take care of, to cherish. So what are we to do with God's commandments? We are to take care of them. We are to cherish them. We are to hold on to them. What are those commandments? They are what? They are 10 promises. Is that right? 10 promises, not 10 do's or don'ts, but 10 promises. What does God say? I'm going to write my law in your heart and in your mind. That's a promise, isn't it? Those 10 commandments. I'm going to write it in your heart and your mind. I promise you, you'll never want to steal. I promise you, you'll never want to commit adultery. If you read the 10 commandments correctly in Hebrew, that's exactly what they say. I promise you, you'll never want to covet. That's a promise. That is, if you believe, I'm going to write those laws in your heart and in your mind. So, what are the people at the end of time say? What do they do? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who cherish, keep, hold on to the commandments of God. And what else? And the faith of Jesus. What do they cherish? What is the means of their salvation? The faith of Jesus. They cherish the commandments of God, and they cherish and hold on to the faith of Jesus, the means of their salvation. Well, let me just wrap it up with a couple of quotations here. This is what a couple of theologians have to say. Now, I'm not quoting Ellen White right now. This is Richard B. Hayes, theologian at Duke University. He says, I have grown increasingly convinced that the struggles in the church in our time are a result of losing touch with its own gospel story. We have gotten off message and therefore lost our way in a culture that tells us many other stories about who we are and where our hope lies. Now, what Richard Hayes is dealing with here, Dr. Hayes, is the faith of Jesus. Another quotation by William Law, another theologian. Suppose one man was to rely on his own faith and another to rely on his own works. Then the faith of one and the works of the other are equally the same filthy rags. You got it? Another quotation. This is from Morna Hooker, another theologian. Paul presents redemption in Christ as a radical restructuring of human nature. It is, in effect, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christ became what we are in order that we might become what he is. Now that's a Protestant theologian. Listen to this one from Morna Hooker. Salvation begins with the faith of Jesus, but which includes the answering faith of believers who claim his faith as their own. Morna Hooker. So how does God set things right? The theodicy question. He sets things right, vindicates his name through the faith of Jesus Christ, so that you and I can be set right through his faith. And God can be vindicated through Jesus Christ. One final quotation here from Richard Hayes. Paul's gospel is founded upon the story of a Messiah who is vindicated and who Jesus is vindicated by God. And the Messiah is not, however, a solitary individual whose triumph accrues only to his own benefit. He is a representative figure in whom the destiny of all of God's elect is embodied. Thus, all of God's elect are justified through his faith, that is, the faith of Jesus. There you have it once again. And so we end on the right note. Here's a quotation from Ellen White. This is taken from 1888 materials, page 430. The soul-saving message, the third angel's message, is the message to be given to the world. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They are both important, immensely important, and must be given with equal force and power. The first part of the message has been dwelt upon mostly. The last part, casually. The faith of Jesus is not comprehended. We must talk it. We must live it. We must pray it. We must educate the people to bring this part of the message into their home life. Let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you meditate upon the faith of Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning that Jesus has condescended to become the author and finisher of faith, and that it is indeed the faith of Jesus that has accomplished our justification, our salvation, and that we have the privilege of coming to Him by faith and surrender, that He indeed can become the author and the finisher of our faith, the faith that saves unto everlasting life. Father, may our hearts rejoice in the faith of Jesus. In His name we pray and give thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.